We're having just a one-off tonight, looking at the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is in the Old Testament. I invite you to turn it up. You'll find, actually turn to Joshua first, because Joshua is the book just before. We're going to have a little bit of context before we come to Judges, because we need to get our bearings in where we are in the kind of Bible story. In the book of Judges, we're talking about the people of Israel, the people group, the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel. This is before the time of kings, so we haven't had any kings of Israel. We haven't had Saul, we haven't had David, we haven't had any kings of Israel. But they have taken possession of the land. If you rewind a few generations, you'll find a group of people that are slaves in Egypt under an oppressive regime. But then, of course, God raises up Moses and they're brought out of Egypt. But they spend ages wandering around in the desert, and that's a bit of a mixed bag in terms of their faithfulness and their obedience to God. But eventually they are brought to the land that God promised he'd bring them to, and they settle in this land, and they make the land their own. And at this time, the people of Israel are living under a covenant with God. When God brought them out of Egypt, he said, "You will be my people, I will be your God. And I'm making you a nation. You were a group of slaves, and I'm making you into a nation. I'm giving you a culture. I'm giving you laws. I'm giving you an identity." And he says, "And so your job is to serve me, to be faithful to me, the one true God. You have an amazing privilege as a people to serve the one true God. The other nations don't have that privilege." And the covenant says, if you obey me and you follow me, things will go well with you. Your enemies won't defeat you in battle. Your crops will succeed. But if you walk away from me and you follow the gods of the nations around you, then actually you'll see things will go badly. You'll lose your battles. Your crops will fail. So it's this covenant arrangement is kind of a two-way street. And I'm asking you to turn to Joshua, because when the Israelites move into the land and they take possession of the land, Joshua is their kind of previous leader. He's been a leader in battle. He's also been a leader alongside Moses. And Joshua says these things to the people of Israel as they move into the land. He says to them to keep on obeying God. Have a look at 23 verse 6. And you imagine Joshua's an old man. He's dying. He's massively well respected. He's been a leader to this nation. And these are his final words to them. He says, "Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000, because the Lord your God fights for you just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out the nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." So that's the warning that Joshua gives as the people move into the land. And all the different tribes settle in their different areas. And they don't have a king ruling over them at this time, but they do have their land. But as we come to Judges, we see again and again and again, they don't stay faithful to God. Turn over a few pages now to page 244 and Judges chapter 3. And there's a really small little story here that just serves as an example of just what happens in Judges again and again and again. Have a look at Judges 3 verses 7 to 11. The pattern here is the people sin against God. God sends a judgment in the form of a foreign invader. They realize how wrong they've been, and they cry out to God for help. God sends somebody to save them, raises up a judge to save them, and then there's peace for a few decades. Sometimes it's longer, sometimes it's shorter. And then, after a while, the whole cycle repeats itself. So here with Othniel, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their gods and served the Baals and the Asherahs, those are false gods. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. So that's the pattern in Judges. And we're going to see that exact same pattern repeated in our story tonight. This is the story of a people who constantly are falling into sin, who are constantly falling into the same habits, the same sinful habits, and not learning the lessons of the generation before them. And what we have here is a story about God's patience with these people, God's willingness to deliver, God's power to deliver, but the nature of God's deliverance, not being through force and through a warrior champion, but actually being through weakness. Most recently, the people of Israel have had 80 years of peace. But then chapter 4, verse 1, it all goes wrong again. So follow along with me, chapter 4, verse 1. After Ehud, the previous judge, had died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kedesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword, not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. So what we're going to do tonight is we're really just going to dive into the story, go through it verse by verse, see what the story says. And then what we're going to do at the end is we're just going to take out a few lessons. What does this say about people? What does it say about God? And as we do that, we're going to see how this story points us forward to Jesus. Okay? Not too much hard work, hopefully. That's what we're going to do. And as we come into this passage, the first thing that we see is we see a people in need of rescue, don't we? These people get themselves into a state where they are oppressed by a foreign invader. Have a look at verse 1. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This means once again that they've forgotten about God and they've started worshipping the gods of the countries around them. And when we look at these kind of things, we think, oh, they always do the same things. They always just fall into these same traps. But actually, the gods of the countries around them were tangible. They promised things that actually the Israelites wanted. They promised things like healthy children, healthy crops. These false idols said, if you follow us, if you, you know, complete our rituals, you can have these things that you want right now. Not only that, but these foreign idols, these kind of false gods, a lot of the rituals that were involved in worshipping these idols actually allowed you to sort of carry out all the things you wanted to do anyway, live out your urges. And so actually the worship of these false gods was not an unattractive thing in many cases. It could be very, very dark. But in many ways, it was very tempting. And the Israelite people are tempted away by this. They forget about God and they start worshipping these foreign gods, these futile gods. And so as God said he would, he sends a judgment. As Joshua warned them would happen, a judgment comes. Verse 2, so the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. So Sisera is the warlord, and Jabin is the king. Sisera is this vicious warlord who can go basically anywhere in Israel, and for 20 years he oppresses the Israelite people. It says here that Sisera, he has an army of iron chariots, 900 iron chariots, and then this time of suffering begins for the Israelites. If we have a look at chapter 5, which kind of clicks into this story as well, we see that Sisera is a really cruel character. He's the kind of person that can rock up at any settlement he wants to, and nobody can stop him because his iron chariots are just basically undefeatable in battle. He can turn up at any settlement he wants to. He can loot whatever he wants. He can rape whatever women he wants, and nobody can stop him. There's a picture that's painted of him in chapter 5, and it's not a nice picture at all. And this is the person who has an army that is oppressing the people of Israel and is just making it a nightmare living in Israel for 20 years, this age of oppression. And so as we see the people of Israel, they are in need of rescue, not just from Sisera, but actually they've brought this upon themselves, haven't they? They had the law of Moses. That never left. They always had that. They had the warning of Joshua, who they all respected, who said, make sure you don't drift away from God. They had a recent history. This isn't the first time this has happened. In recent history, this exact pattern has happened. They had plenty of reasons to not disobey, and yet they did. And so this is a people not just in need of rescue from the oppressor, Sisera. They need rescue from themselves because their sin is right at the core of who they are, and they keep repeating the same sins again and again and again. And once these people realize it's not just Sisera that we need saving from, we actually need saving from ourselves, they cry out to God in verse 3, and God hears them. Because although in this story we see a people in need of rescue, secondly, we see a God who promises. He's a patient God. He's a God of second, third, fourth chances, more than that, with the people of Israel. But he's a God who makes promises as well. Promises that when he makes them seem, how on earth could that happen? How on earth could that ever come true? God makes promises in this section here in verses 4 to 10 through the prophetess Deborah. We meet her in verse 4. It says she's the wife of somebody called Lapidoth. We don't meet Lapidoth. And it says she was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. So in the absence of a king, Deborah is somebody who is recognized to carry the authority of God. She speaks for God. And so if there's a kind of a dispute between tribes that is kind of above the tribal leaders to decide, then she's one who can kind of be a mediator. So she's respected. And she... it's recognized that she speaks from God. She's a prophetess. And it's through her that God begins his work of saving Israel. Have a look at verse 6. Deborah sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Now that seems like a pretty unlikely thing to ever have happen. This is a big promise that God is making. 900 iron chariots is an impressive thing to have in that time. An iron chariot in those times is basically impossible to stop. If you imagine an iron chariot, we've got, you know, old sort of chariots that archaeologists have dug up, and there's old pictures and things like that. Iron chariots, that iron kind of keeps it armored, but they have these swords sticking out of the wheels. If you imagine a flat sort of battlefield and an iron chariot with all that weight and all that momentum charging into infantry, it will literally slice people in half. And if you have 900 of these chariots, that is a serious force. You have no hope against an army like that. And here God is promising Sisera will be lured with his chariots, with his army, to the Kishon River, and he will be handed over into your hands. And Barak must think, how is that going to happen? I mean, with the army as well? I mean, fair enough, if you separated Sisera out from his chariots, you know, we could do a sneaky way. Like with Ehud, actually, if you go back to Ehud in chapter 3, that's an assassination, a king in his little chambers, he's assassinated, it's all kind of undercover, take him away from his army, remove him from his strength, you could do that. But here, no, Sisera, with his army, is going to be lured down and he's going to be handed into your hands. It seems like a huge, huge promise. And Barak's not sure. You'd like it to happen, but that doesn't seem... I mean, you know how many armies have tried to take on Sisera and have been just cut down mercilessly? 20 years! And I'm going to do it? And so he wants a bit of insurance. Verse 8. Barak said to Deborah, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." And although we might understand Barak's reluctance here to obey this command, he is nevertheless disobeying a command from God. Deborah is very clear with that in verse 6. "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you." This isn't an idea. "Hey, Barak, how about?" No, it's a command. And Barak says, "Maybe." And because of that, because of his reluctance to obey this command, Deborah says he won't get the glory for any victory that's achieved for Israel. "Very well," Deborah says, "I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." Now, if it seemed like Sisera being defeated in battle, just to begin with, was a promise that seemed impossible for God to keep, Sisera being handed over to a woman and being defeated by a woman seems even more unlikely, because we are living in a time where women were not warriors. Young boys would have been trained to be warriors from a young age, but women were seen as being weak. They would not go out and fight battles. Men would go out and fight the battles, and the women would stay at home. Even Deborah, she has the authority of a prophet. She is seen to be somebody who speaks for God, and yet she isn't some kind of Xenia the warrior princess, is she? She kind of finds Barak. She says, "No, Barak, you go do it." Women were not people you'd find on the battlefield. And so the idea of a warlord like Sisera with his iron chariots being defeated by a woman is just, it's ridiculous. At the time, people would have thought, no. It's like having a Royal Marine, you know, with 450 confirmed kills being taken down by a toddler. That's the kind of, it's just, no, you wouldn't even see a woman in the same place as Sisera, a battlefield. You're just two different worlds. The women, in terms of militarily at least, are seen as weak. And so how on earth is this going to happen? It seems like a huge promise. It's laughable. And yet God says that is what's going to happen. God makes that promise. And he says this is what's going to happen. And actually Sisera, we're going to see, is not just defeated, but actually he's humiliated. Because this great warlord is defeated by somebody the culture says is weak. And so we see God, a God who is patient and who is forgiving towards these people that have rebelled against him again and again and again. But he's a God who makes promises, promises that seem ridiculous. But actually, as we keep on going, we're going to see he's a God who delivers. And we go to verse 10. Deborah goes with Barak, and he summons the troops all together, 10,000 men. And as all the army is gathering together, they all come to Mount Tabor. If you imagine all these people getting all their weapons, getting up their tents, gathering together at the mountain, the camp of the army is being set up, swords are being sharpened, all these kind of things. And then the writer of Judges gives us this little meanwhile. Verse 11. Meanwhile, there's a man called Heber who's pitching his tent. At this point, we don't know who this is. Who's this? Who? Heber guy? Heber the Kenite? The writer doesn't say. He just says Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, he'd left his tribe, and he'd pitched this tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. So that's just something to log in there, and we'll come back to that later. The writer of Judges doesn't explain why that's there yet. He just says, oh, by the way, meanwhile, this dude is setting up his tent. Just remember that. And then he carries on to the story, back to the mountain where the army is gathering. Verse 12, back to the main action. A report comes to Sisera that Barak has assembled an army on Mount Tabor. So Sisera gets his army together. Someone's taking me on. Let's do it. And notice again that the writer mentions, again, the 900 iron chariots that Sisera has. He's coming with his full force. It's the whole army, a force that nobody's been able to stop. And look where they gather. They gather near to the Kishon River, just as God had said they would do back in verse 7. Deborah again tells Barak to go down. He says, right, Sisera is here. Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak goes down Mount Tabor, followed by his 10,000 men. God has brought Sisera where he said he'd bring him, and battle is ready to commence. Now, you have to imagine this mountain, Mount Tabor. Kishon River is in the valley at the bottom of the mountain. And next to the river, there's all these plains. So the river plains around the river Kishon. And this is where the battlefield's going to be, this flat plain next to the river. And at first, this looks like the perfect battlefield for Sisera and his chariots. It's flat ground. His iron chariots can get some momentum, and they can just plow through that Israelite line. No issues, no worries. But actually, we see in verse 15 that it doesn't go down like that at all, does it? The writer doesn't give us lots of detail, but he says, verse 15, at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. So what exactly happened? Well, if you have a look at chapter 5, you get to see a few more details. Chapter 5 is a song that Deborah sings, praising God for what God has done, and we get a little bit of detail about the battle. And as you look in chapter 5, you see a few more details. You start to see the pieces put together. You can see that there was a storm, and there had been lots of rain. And so this flat plain next to the river that had seemed to be the perfect battleground for the chariots actually starts to become a bit boggy, starts to become a bit muddy. And so what probably happened is Sisera plows in thinking, right, this is perfect for me. His chariots, these heavy iron chariots, hit the mud, get all clogged up in the wheels, the mud clogs up the wheels, and they slow right down, and they're stuck fast in the mud. And the Israelite army advances, these troops on foot are way lighter than these heavy chariots, and they can just pick these people off, pick Sisera's army off, because they're defenseless. A chariot like that, when it's moving, is deadly, but if it's still, if it can't move, it's no good whatsoever. And so Sisera is stuck, and what does he do? End of verse 15. He runs away like a little chicken. He flees on foot, and it's a total defeat for his army. Verse 16, those chariots that do get unstuck and manage to get away, they're pursued, they're cut down. Sisera's whole army is defeated. But Sisera's still alive, and he's running. And he's trying to find somewhere to hide. And he goes towards the land of the Kenite tribe, because verse 17, we see that there's an alliance between that tribe and his king. So he runs to this area. And he happens to come across the tent that we first saw in verse 11. Remember Heber the Kenite setting up his tent? Well, now Sisera, tired, probably wounded. We don't know how long he's been on the run for, but it's probably a good while because we know he's exhausted. He comes towards this tent and Jael, Heber's wife, comes out and she sees this man coming. And she steps out and she invites him in. It's quite clear that she's quite deliberate in inviting him in here. The writer doesn't say why she does it. It might be that she recognizes Sisera. Might be that she doesn't recognize Sisera. The writer doesn't say. But Jael invites him in, brings him in, and he's grateful to have somewhere to hide. He's exhausted. She finds him a place to lie down. He asks for a drink in verse 19. So she gives him a drink and covers him up. Sisera knows that he's being hunted down, so he says, if anybody comes by, anybody asks if anybody's in here, say no. And then Sisera falls fast asleep, exhausted from the battle and then from being on the run. And I think it's worth stopping just to dwell here on just the complete reversal that this is for Sisera. He is the warlord that is used to turning up at settlements and trashing whatever he wants, taking whatever loot he wants, killing whoever he wants, raping whoever he wants. He's the warlord that is feared by everybody and has been feared for 20 years, and nobody can stop him. And yet here he is, wounded, asleep, in a tent. And remember the promise that God had made? That Sisera would be handed into the, would be defeated by a woman, would be delivered into the hands of a woman. It would have been the worst possible way for someone like Sisera to die. If you're a warlord, you want to go down valiantly in battle, you know, taking a whole bunch of people with you. And yet that's not the way he goes, is it? Being killed by a woman not only finishes him off, but actually kills any legend he might have hoped for. He won't be remembered as the great warrior anymore. He will be remembered as the one who was killed by a woman. As what God promised would happen, that is what we see happen. And the writer of Judges doesn't say what Jael does is good. He doesn't say what Jael does is bad. He just says what Jael does. Verse 21, she gets a tent peg, which is a very ordinary, everyday item. It's not a dagger. It's not a spear. It's not anything military, even. He creeps up to Sisera while he's sleeping, and he hammers it through his head, killing him instantly. The great warlord is finished off by a woman in a tent with a household item, a tent peg. This is, I mean, if we use the example of a Royal Marine Commando being killed by a toddler, it's like a Royal Marine Commando being killed by a toddler in a creche with a teddy bear. That's the kind of picture. Culturally, that's the kind of picture. It's the one who is feared and strong being defeated by the one that is weak, an environment that is sort of a weak environment, not a warrior's environment. Later on in verse 22, Barak gets to the tent and Jael leads him in and shows him Sisera dead. God promised he would do it. God has done it. And throughout the story, as we've gone through the story, there's been little reminders all the way through that God is the one that has done this. Just the coincidences of Heber the Kenite putting his tent where he did. That's why the writer stops to say, oh, by the way, there's this tent. Don't worry about it. We'll come back to that. God directs things. All these little things that seem like coincidences. That tent planted in that place. And then Sisera happens to run that way when he's running away from the battlefield. There's those little details like that. But actually, even as we go through the language, God is the one who's given all the credit. Have a look at verse 15. It says, the Lord routed Sisera. And then the way the story is summed up in verse 23, on that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king. This is something that God did. It's very, very clear. And later on in chapter 5, as Deborah sings praises to God, it's all to God. It's rejoicing in what God has done in delivering these people. This is a God who delivers people that need saving, but a patient God who makes promises and keeps them, and delivers. We find out at the end of chapter 5 that the land had peace after this for 40 years. So that's the story. That's the story. What does it mean for us, just as we wrap up? Because we can easily look at the Israelites, and we can easily think, oh man, these Israelites, they're always doing the same thing. And this pattern repeats itself again and again and again. The last verse of chapter 5 says the land had peace for 40 years. The first verse of chapter 6 says, again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This pattern repeats itself again and again and again. But let's think about each of these things that we've seen in this story, and let's think about how we can take them to ourselves. Because we can be very quick to look at the Israelites and we can say, yeah, they just fall into the same patterns of sin again and again and again. There were people that needed rescuing from the judgment of God, But they also needed rescuing from their sin that brought on that judgment. But actually, when we think about ourselves, we think, you know, we might not have a warlord oppressing us the way they did. But actually, sin brings a judgment on us. Death is a judgment that we deserve. Eternal death is a judgment that we're heading to because of our sin. And so we are just as much a people who are in need of rescuing. And we are just as much a people who are incapable of saving ourselves. Just think for a moment. When was the last time you did something that you knew full well was wrong beforehand, and you still did it? Or when was the last time you did something that you knew full well was wrong, and you had previously told yourself, I'm not going to do that again? When was the last time you did something which you knew in the short term would satisfy, but you knew in the long term wasn't the right thing, and yet you still did it? We're not so different from these Israelites. We, like them, are our own worst enemy. We have the judgment of death hanging over us, but it's our own sin that has brought that judgment upon us. And so we need rescuing, not just from the judgment, but from sin, the reason the judgment comes. And we can't save ourselves. So we need God to act. But praise God for the God that he is. He's a God who makes promises. Promises that seem too good to be true. Promises about sinful people like you and me being reconciled to him. Promises about people like you and me that are constantly getting things wrong, being able to live in a world where we will be sinless and we will be able to live for God the way we should do. Promises that God makes about a place where there is eternal peace, not just peace that lasts for 40 years or 80 years. Eternal, uninterrupted peace. This is a God who makes these promises, and he makes these promises for us today. All throughout the Bible, we find promises that reach out to us and say, this is for you. This is on offer for you. Throughout the Old Testament, the big question was, how on earth is God going to fix this problem of these people that are constantly sinning, who can just never live up to the standard that God sets? And God promised in the Old Testament to make a way. And he did, in the Lord Jesus. God is a God who promises, who's patient with the sinner, who forgives. And lastly, of course, God is a God who delivers, who saves. He's patient with those who've rejected him. He forgives those who've wandered away from him. He doesn't bring sudden judgment on those who have constantly just lived for themselves instead of for him. And God hears every single one of the people that cry out to him and say, I'm sorry for what I've done, and I trust in your salvation. I can't do it, but you have done it for me. God is a God who delivers. And that deliverance doesn't come in the way you'd expect. In this passage, deliverance does not come the way people would have expected at all. And think about the way God sends deliverance for this world, this broken, sinful world. Think of the way that God saves us from our sin. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27 says this about how God's done that. It says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. God used a woman in a tent with a tent peg to defeat and to silence a warlord. For us, God chose to save us through a cross. A man hanging on a cross. A man who could have fought back but didn't. A man who was totally innocent, but died as a criminal. A man of sorrows who was unimpressive and died an unimpressive death. God used a cross to defeat death, to defeat sin, to set us free from that. And he did that so that we can have eternal peace with our Lord Jesus in the kingdom of heaven. And so we can look at this story and we can see, yeah, it's an entertaining story. There's lots that's quite memorable about it. I remember it from when I was a kid. But actually, as we look at all these things, it says so much about who we are. It says so much about who God is and what God has done for us. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who delivers through the things that actually don't seem impressive. We thank you for this story, and we thank you just for the fact that we've just dipped into Judges. There's so much in this story that we haven't been able to look at, and there's so much in this book that we're not looking at. But even in this little tiny snapshot, we can see who you are. We can see the kind of God you are. We can see a little glimpse of your character, your great character. And we praise you for everything that you are, a patient God, a forgiving God, a God who saves. We pray that you would help us just to come back to the cross once more and just praise you for everything that you have done for us through Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.